We're glad to have Brother Aaron Keymichael speaking to us today on the topic of Acts of the Apostles, and he has a lot of material, so that's why this is called Part 1, Acts of the Apostles. Brother Aaron.
Okay, well, thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you, Brother George, for your prayer, and Sister Florence for playing. Well, first of all, can everybody hear me okay? Okay, great. If you cannot see my writing on the board, you might want to consider moving closer because we're going to spend some time on the writing on the board. The chart will come down, the board will be revealed in a little while. And we wanted to say welcome to all of our guests online, and I apologize because I'm going to be walking around perhaps a little bit, and you may not always see me on camera, or you may not be able to see everything on the boards. So with that, let's get started. Now, the impetus for this service today was based on our regular Ecclesia Bible studies in the second hour. And as you know, we have been studying the book of Acts, and we're right now in chapter 19. So we're not quite, well, we're over halfway through. And it's been a real blessing for me to participate as a participant, where I get to ask the questions, but also as a study leader where I'm expected to know the answers to the questions that are asked. And I have to confess, I have a lot more questions than answers. But the blessing for me has been in this trying to find the answers that are raised, I've learned a lot about the book of Acts. And collectively in our study, as the questions have been raised, we discussed them, and it's been a real blessing to get a better understanding of Acts. So what we want to do this morning is break down Acts into a way that we can remember it. We'll give you a couple high-level memory techniques to use. And then we're going to just walk through the first 12 chapters at very high level. Just introduce what's in each of the chapters. And then we're going to take a look at some of the questions that were raised during our study and some of the discussions that we had over the period of time as we walked through Acts from 1 to, we're going to end with chapter 12 because that's all the time we have to cover this morning, but some of those questions. So when we started the book of Acts, the first question was, well, who wrote it, right? I mean, that's a logical question. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, to Theophilus. But there's no name given. And if you flip to the end of the book of Acts, there's no name given as the author either. Now, if you go into some of Paul's letters, you have somewhere is the identification of who writes the letter, but not in the book of Acts. But Theophilus is a key because it should remind you of some other recipient of a letter. And if you look at the book of Luke, Luke starts out with the same way. To you, O Theophilus, I've endeavored to write some accounts. So we have this one-to-one connection. The book is written to Theophilus. We have the book of Luke, which we in the early church and the scholars today believe Luke wrote. And then we have the book of Acts written also to the same individual. And if you take the book of Luke and you take the book of Acts, it's like Acts is the second part of the book of Luke. So Luke takes you up to the Lord Jesus' resurrection, and then Acts takes you from his resurrection to his ascension, and then on what happens to the church going forward. Now, as I looked around at some of the authorities and the commentaries, it becomes real apparent that if you look at the older commentaries, without question, they assign the book of Acts to Luke. But when you start looking at some of the new commentators, they raise all kinds of questions. And I prefer to think of Luke as being the author, though it's not specifically mentioned. His name is nowhere found in the book of Acts. And as a matter of fact, his name is not even found in the book of Luke either. There's no mention of it. So how do we know that Luke wrote the book? Well, the first one's that one-to-one correlation between Luke and Acts, or Theophilus. And the second one is there's some information that you just wouldn't know if you weren't this kind of a person. So Luke was a trained physician. So there were times in the accounts where he gave specific details. And an average person would just say, you know, the person was sick, but Luke gives you a little more detail about the sickness, which a non-trained person wouldn't necessarily know or even notice to make it as a, a, a point of mentioning. So is Luke mentioned anywhere in the New Testament? And the answer is yes, but not very often. He's only mentioned 3 times in all the New Testament. It's in the Colossians 4. Paul writes to him. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So here we know that Luke was with the Apostle Paul at some point in time. In 1 Timothy 4, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, Paul says, only Luke is with me at this point in time. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. And then in Philemon 1, verse 24, Paul says that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke were his fellow companions and workers. So those are the only 3 mentions of Luke in the whole of the New Testament. But also in the book of Luke, we see the usage of the word, the pronoun we. So when you read through the account, many times Luke will say, they did this, they did this, they did this. So-and-so went here, so-and-so. But then he'll drop in the pronoun we. We did this, we went there, we experienced this. And you can find those in Acts 16, verses 10 through 13, in Acts 16, verse 17, and in Acts 20, for the first half of the chapter, verses 5 through 15. Luke uses the word we. I am with, included in the group. Now, Brother Russell in reprint 32:44 says, and this is a quote, the modest chronicler of the Acts of the Apostles has purposely withdrawn himself from the gaze of his readers. He never tells us who he was, nor he asks for our sympathy or our praise for the many hardships which he and St. Paul bore, and the many heroisms they played together. He never even betrays his presence, except by the use of the pronoun we. And he also uses the pronoun us as well. All we know for certain is that the beloved physician never failed his friend, was alone with him when he made ready, and was alone with him when he was made ready to be offered. And then he also says in reprint 43:04, that was 32:44, but in 43:04, he says, St. Luke, a poet, and more than a poet, tells us how the light of Christianity flashed from Jerusalem to Antioch. So if you remember your biblical maps, Jerusalem's on the south, Antioch's a little bit north, so north's up here, south center, Jerusalem's over here. You got the sea, and then Antioch is further up north. So it starts in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are told to stay in Jerusalem until you're begotten of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 2, the Spirit is given to them at Pentecost. So it flashes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then it goes from Antioch up and around the coast up to Ephesus and to Troas, which was a city as well, and to Philippi, and from Philippi to Athens, a port city, and to Corinth, until at last it was kindled in the very palace and praetorium of the Caesars at Imperial Rome. Now, in the Acts, we find that there are 3 missionary journeys, but history says, and the accounts of the early church writers say, that Paul made a 4th journey, and he actually made it as far west as Spain. And if you do a search in your concordances for the word Spain in different translations, you'll actually find that Paul says, I want to go to Spain. But it's not recorded in the book of Acts, because Acts ends when he first gets to Rome his very first time. So that 4th missionary journey is not included, and his final return back to Rome, where he's persecuted and then also martyred, is not recorded in the book of Acts either. So who are some of the main characters that we encounter in the book of Acts? Just from the apostles and disciples' side, we encounter Peter, John, his brother James, Jesus' brother James, Philip, both Philip the apostle and Philip the deacon. We encounter Stephen the deacon. We encounter Barnabas. And we encounter, of course, Saul or Paul. So when we look at the book of Acts, it starts with the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And it ends with Paul in Rome awaiting his trial. And historically, Paul is freed. He makes that 4th missionary journey. And then he was brought back to Rome under persecution. And he's martyred by Nero. And history say that Peter and Paul were both martyred about the same time. Paul was first, they figure. And I've heard one elder say that Peter writes 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, after Paul had already been executed. And so in this letter, he's talking about making your calling and election sure. And all this is actually Paul's words, not Peter. But Peter says that I know my death is coming because it's already happened to Paul and there's not much time left for me. Now, I couldn't support that. I need to do a little more research on that. But that was one presentation that I saw. So we are told why this book of Luke, by Luke, was written in the book of Acts. And Jesus tells us this in his last words to his brethren before he ascends. And this is in Acts 1, verse 8. And he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." And when you look at the spread of the gospel, it went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then it went even beyond to as far as Rome, the remotest part of the earth. So when you read through the book of Acts, the whole account is the fulfillment of this one prophecy, what the Lord Jesus said was going to happen. And in verse 8, we have a continuation of that, or the fulfillment of that promise. And then in verse 9, we have the ascension. And then in this is Acts 1, and then verse 10, the men are gazing up to the sky, and in verse 11, they see an angel standing, so they ask them, "Why do you stand looking at the sky?" And then in verse 12, they go to the upper room. And in Jerusalem, in the mount called Olivet, which is Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And they go in verse 13 to the upper room and where they wait. And it specifically says who is waiting there. You have the apostles, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas of James. And then the church starts to grow from that point on. So let's take a look at a little bit of the structure of the book. Now, if you just remember this simple memory aid, there are 12 apostles, and the first 12 books of the book of Acts have to do with the Acts of the Apostles. So, 1-to-1. Acts 1 through 12 deals with the Acts of the Apostles. And then there's three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And each missionary journey takes about 3 chapters. So, 13, 14, 15, missionary journey 1. 16, 17, 18, missionary journey 2. 19, 20, 21, missionary journey 3. So right there, now you've got a real good understanding of what's going on in the book of Acts. 1 through 12 is the growth of the church. The next 3 chapters, the first missionary. The second 3 chapters, the second missionary. And the third 3, 19 through 21, are the last missionary journey of Paul. But that leaves 7 chapters left. So how do we remember that? What's in that 7? Well, those last 7 chapters, Paul returns from his third missionary back to Jerusalem. He encounters persecution. He goes through several trials before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And he requests to be tried before Caesar. And the individual says, "Okay, since you've asked to go before Caesar, to Caesar you will go." And so the rest of the book of Acts deals with him making his way and the journey to Rome. So that's the structure of the book, 1 through 12, 9 chapters of journeys, and 7 chapters for Paul's trial and journey to Rome. But let's look a little bit closer at those chapters 1 through 12. And we'd like to highlight 3 verses. Because as you read through 1 through 12, you notice there's a break. And then it continues on. So how do we know when this break occurs? And why is that break given in the book of Acts? So the first verse is Acts 8:1. Now if you remember, Acts 8 is about Paul and Stephen. So Acts 8, we have Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Stephen's been martyred in Acts chapter 7, and Saul in chapter 8 starts persecuting the church. And here's the key thing. It says that the brethren were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Now remember that prophecy Jesus gave in Acts 1? Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. So here we see the first part of that fulfillment to Judea and Samaria. But it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, so keep your finger there. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So something happens with the start of chapter 8 and something ends with chapter 9:31. And we have the start of persecution and you have the ending of the persecution in 9:31. And then in Acts, the third verse, put your finger there too, Acts 11, verse 19. Acts 11, 19 is the third of our three verses. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So first it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 9:31 it's reinforced. And then in Acts 11:19 it says it goes from Samaria and Galilee and Judea out to the Roman world, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So all these three verses are tied with the persecution, lack of persecution, and the expansion of the early church. So let's look at what happens in Acts chapter 8. Now, the events recorded in Acts chapters 1 through 7 occur in Jerusalem and are about the growth and the activities taking place at that time in Jerusalem. So let's walk through chapter 1 and let's turn with me to your Bibles, in your Bibles, and we'll just quickly walk through chapter 1. So here we have the Lord Jesus giving directions to the brethren. And he says in verses 1 through 11, stay in Jerusalem and wait until the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8 says, here's why this book is being written, is going to be written. And then at the end of the chapter, we have verses 12 to 26, we have Peter's three criteria for the selection of a new apostle to replace Judas. And if you remember, they selected Matthias. Now, that's all we know about Matthias from this point forward. There's very little said about him. But later on, Paul says, I am an apostle, not chosen by the other 12, but by the Lord Jesus himself. And many times in his letters, he says, I, Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. So because he wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't the replacement Matthias, there was always that question, well, who are you, and what authority do you have? And so Paul's defense was, I saw the risen Lord. He called me by name, and he revealed himself to me. So that was how he defined himself and identified himself as the apostle. So Matthias fades away and Paul rises up in prominence. In chapter 2, we have the Pentecost and we have the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we have the begettal of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. And we have a quiet time of growth for the church. And at Pentecost, verses 14 through 41, we have Peter's address. Now, you remember that they were all in the upper room, and the room shook. There was loud noise, loud thunder, and they saw the Spirit coming down as doves settling on them. And the noise attracted the outsiders, and so they came rushing in, and they started hearing these men and the other believers with them speaking in tongues that they wouldn't normally speak in. And they said, these men are drunk. And in this section, verses 14 through 41, Peter says, not so. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They can't be drunk. So why does he call out 9 o'clock in the morning? Well, we talked about this in the past, but 9 o'clock is at the same time as one of the daily sacrifices in Leviticus. If you remember, there were two lambs every day, and double of them was on the Sabbath day. One was sacrificed at 9 a.m. in the morning. The other one was sacrificed between the two evenings at 3 p.m. So here we have a connection between the 9 a.m. and the begettal of the Holy Spirit with the apostles. And if you remember in the cross, the Lord Jesus went on the cross at what time? 9 a.m., right? So we have a three-way tie there. And as we mentioned before, it's pointing to the lamb being offered for the salvation of the nation of Israel, the Jews, at this point in time, through the death, or through the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. And by hanging on the cross, he could remove the curse of the cross. And then we have the fellowship and the breaking of bread and their prayer and their sharing together. And that's the rest of chapter 2. But in chapter 3, now we start to read about what happens with this begettal of the Holy Spirit. So we encounter Peter. He heals a crippled man. And then he addresses the crowd in Solomon's colonnade. Now, Solomon's colonnade was a covered passageway on the east of the outer courtyard. And it was believed to be a remnant from Solomon's original temple. And this is where Jesus walked, and this is where the early Christians met for worship, in this Solomon's colony. So that's why Peter was there, because that's where they associated together. And the men were there, and Peter sees this crippled person and he heals him. In chapter 4, which is a continuation of chapter 3, the scribes and the Pharisees are very upset that he can do this work and that he's preaching about the Lord Jesus, because they had just killed the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer of God. So here he is proclaiming his resurrection, and the power is being done through the risen Lord Jesus. So they're arrested and they're taken to the Sanhedrin. They're commanded not to teach or speak in his name. That's chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. And then they're released. And Peter goes back to the brethren, and they pray together. This is verses 23 through 31. And something amazing happens. And we'll talk a little bit about this later. And it says the earth shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, they were already filled once with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It can't mean it's the original begettal of the Holy Spirit. So it has to mean something else. And then the rest of the chapter, we read that they shared all things in common and were introduced to Barnabas. So in chapter 5, we have more evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit. We have Ananias and Sapphira. Following Barnabas' example, they sell their goods, they agree on a price, and they try to misrepresent to their honor what the price of the land and the donation that they were making to the church was worth. And Peter, through the Holy Spirit, calls them out. Ananias dies, Sapphira agrees, which means she's in on the lie, and she dies also. And it says fear spread throughout the church when they saw the power that the Holy Spirit was working through these men in this situation. And the church continued to grow, and the apostles were jailed again. The angel releases them, and once again they appear before the Sanhedrin, questioning what are they doing, why are they doing this, and to be quiet, stop doing this. This is verses 17 to 24. So in chapter 6, what we find out is that the church is growing. And it's starting to encounter growth problems. So as the church size grows, so does the need for administration. And so in chapter 6, we are introduced to the choosing of the 7 deacons. And the one requirement for the choosing of them was, one, that he had to be full of the Holy Spirit, and two, they had to be really wise men. So the other thing that we want to note in chapter 6, verse 7, is that there were a large number of priests that were coming into the faith as well, which is almost a dichotomy, because you had the Sanhedrin, which is composed of the highest level of the priests, and you had the under-priests, if you will. The under-priests were believing, the Sanhedrin and the high-level priests were not. And that leads us up to chapter 7, and Stephen's called before the Sanhedrin court. Now remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. And when he would talk, people would listen. And they could not refute his arguments. He was so logical, and he had such a good grasp of the Old Testament, they could not explain away what he was saying. Their arguments just would not hold water. So we see with Stephen his ability to witness. We read of his Sanhedrin trial, verses 2 through 53 of chapter 7, and then we read of his death. And that leads us back to our first key verse, which was Acts 8:1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And the record now shifts from Jerusalem and tells us what is starting to happen outside Jerusalem, which is why Acts 8:1 is a key verse. It talks about the shift of focus of the book of Acts. And so here now in chapter 8, we first read about Samaria. So the church is persecuted in chapter 8 and accelerated spread of the gospel as the believers move out of Jerusalem. And we're introduced into Saul, verses 1 through 3, because he went and got letters and he persecuted the church and he followed after them where they would go. And he went on his way to Damascus. We'll get into that a little bit later. But we encounter the second deacon, Philip the Evangelist. And he goes to Samaria and he starts witnessing there. And he has great results. Somehow, the communication gets back from Samaria back to Jerusalem, and the apostles Peter and John come down to Samaria to confirm what's going on. This is verses 14 through 25. And the Samaritan believers were baptized and begotten of the Holy Spirit. That's verses 12 and 17. And then we're told Peter encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He's moved by the Holy Spirit to Azotus, and then he makes his way to Caesarea. And that's the last we hear of Peter, of Philip, until later when Paul stays with Philip and his four daughters in one of his missionary journeys. So now we look at chapter 9. So in chapter 9 we have Saul's persecution of the church. And Saul's on his way to Damascus, and he's not quite there yet, and he encounters the Lord Jesus. He's blinded. The men around him don't know what's going on. They can't see and experience exactly the same thing that Paul experiences or Saul experiences. And Saul is healed by Ananias. And then it skips down to Peter dealing with Dorcas and Peter in a resuscitation in Joppa, 9:36-43. So what we're having in chapter 9 is a stage set for what happens following. So Stephen's done, died, the persecution's accelerated. Saul is on his way to Damascus. Peter, Philip is evangelizing in Samaria. And the apostles are recognizing it, and they're begotten of the Holy Spirit. And Philip goes ahead to Caesarea, and Peter goes to Joppa. Well, our second key verse is the end of chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Because, why? Why would they enjoy peace? Saul is still on his way to persecute the church. And Saul is persecuting the church. But Acts 9:31, we're told they enjoy peace. So I'm going to leave that to you to figure out why. But let's go on. So in chapter 10, we have... let me back up. In Acts 9, we do have the conversion of Saul and his healing. And with his conversion, he stops persecuting the church. So obviously that's the answer to Acts 9:31. But in chapter 10, we are introduced. Peter is in Joppa. He has a vision. And it's repeated three times. The sheets let down and rise. Peter slay and eat. Peter says not so. Cornelius has a vision that says go to send to Joppa for Peter. Peter goes to Cornelius, and Cornelius is converted, verses 18 through 48. And at this time, we're told exactly the hour of the day. Peter has the vision at 12, and Cornelius is converted at 3 o'clock. And if you remember the connection, the Lord Jesus dies on the cross at 3 o'clock. He died as a Savior, a ransom for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. He's on the cross for the Jews. He dies for all the Gentiles. The second lamb in the afternoon at the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock. And here you have the first Gentile that's coming into the church in Acts chapter 10. And then chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And he has to explain this event because word gets ahead of him. So he explains why he baptized Cornelius. Because the Jews were not supposed to deal with the Gentiles. And here he is. And not only that, but he baptizes them and lays his hands on them and gets them with the Holy Spirit. So Peter explains this so the church understands what's going on. And chapter 11 is about the church coming, the Gentiles coming into the church. And about the establishment of the church at Antioch, verses 19 to 26. And Paul and Barnabas are sent to Antioch, and they establish the church there. They gather funds because there's a famine in Jerusalem, and they bring funds back to Jerusalem. And that's in verse 27 to 30. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to King Agrippa I. And then he kills James in verses 1 and 2. He imprisons Peter, verses 2 through 18. And then Herod dies, verses 19 to 23. And then Saul and Barnabas return to Antioch from Jerusalem. So at this point, the focus of the activities of the gospel follows Saul and Barnabas and move away from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. So Jerusalem was the headquarters of the church for the Jews. But Paul and Barnabas go up to Antioch and they establish a church there. And that becomes the headquarters for the church's spread to the Gentiles. And you will see later on in Acts 15, which we will not talk much about, the issue of how can God accept an individual who does not come under the law? How can that be possible? And so the issue was, well, if you're a believer in Christ, you at least you have to follow and subscribe to the basic laws of the Ten Commandments, or God cannot have this covenant relationship with you. Because that was the condition of relationship for the Jews. So even though you were a Gentile and you were begotten of the Holy Spirit, you couldn't be the church, couldn't be, if you didn't submit to the law in circumcision. And this issue was so divisive that Paul and Barnabas bring it back to the church and they discuss it and they come up with a resolution. Well, so that's Acts 1 through 12. And as we mentioned, we have his three journeys and then his journey to Rome and Strip. So that leads us to one of the questions. Is his name Saul or is it Paul? Now I've heard brethren say often that Paul had his name changed from Saul to Paul. But is his name Saul or is it Paul? That's the question. And the answer is yes. His name is Saul and his name is Paul. Did he have a name change? No. He did not, at least not in the sense that you think of Abraham, Abram, Abraham, Sarah, Sarai, Sarah, Jacob, to Israel. Not in that sense at all. So why would brethren say his name changed? Why do we say that? Well, Saul is his Hebrew name, but Saul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he also had a Roman name. Now, that's not such a foreign concept because, you know, you might have a term of endearment for your spouse or your children. It's not their real name, but it's the name they go by, you know them by. Well, Paul had two names. In Hebrew it was Saul, in the Latin, Roman, it was Paul. It was the same name. But in the book of Acts, Saul is called Saul all the way through chapter 12. Never Paul, always Saul. And in chapter 13, verse 9, he uses his Roman name, Paul, from that point forward. Well, in chapter 13, we have the start of Paul's first missionary journey. And he's going out from Antioch, out into the Roman world. So why might he change his name from Saul to Paul? When he was in Jerusalem, he was known as Saul. To the Hebrews, it was a Jewish church. Now that he's establishing the church in Antioch and moving out from there, he's not dealing with Jews so much anymore. He's dealing with many Gentiles as well. And of course, he does travel and talk to the Jews, but he also goes to the Gentiles. So now just think about the power that the citizenship of Rome carries with it. It opens doors that if you were a Jew or had a Jewish name, it wouldn't open. It gives you credibility among the Gentiles. It's not just another Jew sharing this because they're an unusual group of people anyway. But this is a Roman person, one like me, who's believing into these things and teaching me and proving it to me. I can accept it because he's modeling it for me. So from that point forward, Saul uses the name Paul. Okay. So we also want to talk just briefly about some of the character transformations that we read in Acts. Now, I mentioned some of the names that we encounter. We encounter Peter. Now, remember, what was Peter's Cephas? Peter's Cephas, right? The Lord Jesus says, you are this, but I'm going to name you that. The rock. But in the accounts in the Gospels, Peter is more gravel than rock. And in the accounts in the book of Acts, you see the transformation from the gravel to the stone that Peter becomes, the Lord Jesus named him. In Acts, you read about his fearlessness. In John, you read about his fearfulness. So when the Lord Jesus is being crucified, he's out in his trial before his crucifixion. He's out in the praetorium, I believe, and he's around this fire. And one of the servants says, you're with his disciples. You're one of his disciples. You've been with the Lord Jesus. And Peter curses and swears and says, I do not know the man. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the cock crows and Peter weeps bitterly for shame, realizing what he had done. But when you get into the book of Acts, Peter stands up to the multitudes in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost. Men and brethren, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk. Let me tell you about what's going on. He gives a discourse in Acts 2. In Acts 4, he gives a discourse. He stands up before the Sanhedrin and he defends the truth. See the transformation that's taking place in the Apostle Peter. Stephen. Stephen wasn't selected as the apostle replacement. But he was selected as one of the deacons. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. He's full of God's grace and power, and he worked many signs and wonders. More so many that they were called out and specifically mentioned that he was able to do these things and doing them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he also was the very first martyr. And if you remember when he was being stoned, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. That's Acts 7:59. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit by a stone. I have. It's very painful. But never to the point where they were trying to kill me with the stone. And here, he's being stoned to death, and he knows it. And they're trying to kill him. They take their jackets off so they could throw the stones harder. They lay him down at Saul's feet, and they stone him. And he says, Lord, don't hold this against them. What a heart. So you see this, we don't know where Stephen was before, but Stephen's a Roman, sounds like it's a Roman name, but because he's with the apostles early, he has to be Jewish with a Roman name. And then we have Saul, and we have his encounter with the Lord Jesus in Acts 9. And he has a tremendous zeal and knowledge, it's just misdirected. And his encounter with the Lord Jesus puts him on the straight and narrow way, so to speak. And he was like the Energizer Bunny. Once he was wound up, you could not stop Apostle Paul. Well, that leads us to another question. When we were studying the book of Acts, we noticed that throughout the book of Acts, when you encounter the Holy Spirit, different things are happening. Sometimes, like in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. There's nobody influencing it. And perhaps that's the wrong word to use. Other times, someone has to lay their hands on him. And other times, there's no account at all of them begetting of the Holy Spirit, but they're baptized. So why the differences? And is there any meaning to the differences? So in Acts, of course, in Acts 2, we have the Spirit descending invisibly. And it was done in such a way that everybody recognized that it was something very unusual. They could visually see that this individual was begotten of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, you have the account where Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin after he heals the crippled man. Remember I said there was something very unusual happened, and that was in verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, well, he was already begotten of the Holy Spirit, so why does it say he's full of the Holy Spirit? Why is it called out to us? And this is one of those times where I have more questions than answers. I think it's because the author wants individuals to realize that Peter's not doing this on his own, but he's being influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that expression, filled with the Holy Spirit, occurs 9 times in the New Testament and 6 times in the book of Acts alone. And there's one variant of those 6 times, and that's where it says the verbiage is just a little bit different than filled with the Holy Spirit. But 6 times in the book of Acts is recorded. So here in the second account in Acts 4, it has to do with a special addition of the Holy Spirit and not his initial begettal. So then the next time we read about it is in Samaria, with the Samaritans in Samaria. In Acts 1:8, we were told that they would go to Samaria. Well, Philip goes down there, he teaches, preaches, and he baptizes. Peter and John come down and they lay their hands on him and they're begotten of the Holy Spirit. Well, that raises 2 questions. Are they Gentiles or not? Now, the Lord Jesus said, don't go to the Samaritans, but in John 4 or 5, he's with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he identifies himself as a prophet, not completely, but she discerns that he is a prophet because of the conversation they have. She runs back to the city. And the disciples are wondering, why are you talking to this woman? You know who she is, the kind of woman she is. And so Jesus says to his man, and he looks up, and the count says the city is coming towards him. And he looks up and he says, you know, the fields are white, ready for the harvest. Now, many times we think about him talking about the gospel-age church. But if you think about the context of that immediate context, he's saying, look, here we are, we're in Samaria, we have a whole town of interested people coming to hear what I have to say. The field is ready to harvest. Let's talk to them. Despite your predisposition, despite your prejudices, we're going to spend time. 2 days, it says he spends time talking to the Samaritans. Okay, so then how come when Philip is down there, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized immediately? How come Peter and John had to come down and lay their hands on him to give him the Holy Spirit? Why didn't it occur under Philip's guidance? Well, I think the answer is because the Jews would not accept the Samaritans as Jewish. If you remember the history, they were a people that were populated from other areas and brought back in to populate Jerusalem after the exiles from the various Babylonian kings. And it says they established their own place of worship, and they also didn't hold to the fullest extent of the law like the Jews did. So the Jews shunned them. So now Philip's in Samaria, and they're accepting the gospel, and they're believing, and they're baptized. So if Philip came back as a deacon and he said, hey, to the church, I just baptized these men and women, whoever they were. Do you think the church fathers, and I use that word carefully, the elders at the church would have listened and understood what Philip was telling them? And would they have accepted the Samaritans as being part of the church? And I think not. So why would Peter and John go down there to check it out? If they didn't believe it, if they didn't have a problem believing it for themselves and wanting to confirm it. So they go down, they lay their hands on him, and they beget him of the Holy Spirit. And they come back and they share the news. So I think the answer why Philip couldn't do it, what wasn't done with Philip and why Peter and John did, was because the church needed to know that the Samaritans were included in the Jewish part of the church. In the early part. Well, that leads us up to the conversion of Cornelius. Now, here we're told specifically that Cornelius was a Gentile, a centurion of the Italian cohort, and that's in Acts chapter 10. Now, while the Jews thought the Samaritans were Gentiles and not in a covenant relationship with God, but God didn't think that way. And with the conversion of Cornelius, again, it was done by one of the apostles, Peter. And he comes back to the church and he explains to the church what happened. So here again, we have a unique event that's opening and expanding the church, but for the Jewish brethren to comprehend what's going on, it needs to have a special event to signify and confirm it. The next account with the Holy Spirit we have is Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And there's no mention of his begettal of the Holy Spirit at all. It just says he baptizes him, and Philip is whisked away by the Holy Spirit. And then you have the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Now, there's no mention of him being begotten of the Holy Spirit either. But when Ananias is told to go to him, he is told that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So though it's not recorded that Paul specifically received the Holy Spirit, the charge that Ananias was given was to heal Paul and so he could be begotten of the Holy Spirit. So we know specifically from scriptures that Paul was begotten. And then we get to one more question that always bothered me, and we'll spend a couple minutes on it. And that's behind this chart over here. When I would read Galatians and Ephesians and Acts, I always had a hard time trying to figure out why Galatians 1 was so different from Acts chapter 9. And here's what I mean by that. So we have a timeline here. We've got the record in Acts. We have the record in Galatians. Okay. So we have 9:19, Saul's conversion. We have 20 to 22, he's in Damascus and he's preaching there. And then one verse later it says, after many days, the Jews stir up a revolt and they persecute him. Paul flees over the wall, verse 25. And then in verse 26 it says he goes to Jerusalem. And in verse 30 it says he goes from Caesarea and then on to Tarsus. And that's the account in Acts chapter 9. But that's not what Paul says in Galatians. What Paul says in Galatians is that once he's converted, this is Galatians 1, like 15 or 8 through 21. Once he's converted, he goes to Arabia, Damascus, to Jerusalem, to Syria, and to Cilicia. That's what Galatians 1 says. So how do you reconcile that? So there's two viewpoints. One is a traditional viewpoint, which says this time frame from Damascus, when Paul's preaching in Damascus, until he goes to Arabia and back to Damascus and then departs for Jerusalem is 3 years. Because Paul says in Galatians, I spent 3 years there. 3 years of time. But the other view, one that I like better, is a little different. So what it does, it takes right here. It goes into Arabia. Returns back to Damascus. And then we have verse 23. Right here, which is after many days. And then we have the escape over the wall. And then we have to Jerusalem. Right here, lines right up in Jerusalem. And then we have to Caesarea and Tarsus, or Galatians says Syria and Cilicia. Well, of all of this, the easiest one to figure out is first these two right here. Okay. Caesarea was the city. Syria was the country. Tarsus was the city. Cilicia was the country or the region. So in that sense, they're both accurate. They both say the same thing. But the second view says in verse 9:22, He goes from the person from Damascus preaching. Then he goes to Arabia. He comes back, and then right here after many days. So between 9:22 and verse 9:23, we have these two events right here, where they're pushed much later. And the second view says this is a 3-year period of time also. So when you put the two together, the most sense to me means that between 922 and 923, Paul goes to Arabia, as it says in Galatians 1, and returns back to Damascus. And then the Jews have this revolt against him. He flees the wall, and in verse 26, he flees down to Jerusalem. I had a hard time trying to figure that out. So that was something that, based on our study, I was able to finally put together. Well, there's not much time left. In fact, we're out of time. So let me summarize some of the things that we've talked about today. Our ecclesia study in the book of Acts has been a real blessing. And together we've discovered insights and connections that we and I hadn't seen before. And collectively we raised questions and tried to find answers for them. And right now we're in the missionary journeys. We're in the third journey starting, chapter 19. End of the second, start of the third. We're discovering that if you want to understand the book of Acts, you've got to step outside of the book of Acts. And you have to start bringing in the other books, the letters that Paul's written, Colossians, Ephesus, Philippians. You have to bring in Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And then once you start bringing them in, you want to feel, okay, when did Paul write this? And what were some of the circumstances? Acts just says he does this, 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 and this. It doesn't say he writes this letter. He doesn't say what the issues are too much. And when you start looking at the letters, you begin to understand that there's a lot of issues that Paul is starting to address. He's encountering in these experiences, in the duration of time that he's at the different churches that he's spending time at. And the brethren are communicating to him concerns through messengers and letters, and he's communicating out through messengers and letters. So we also find that Acts is not a complete history of the early church. When we introduced the book, we did that. It ends with Paul's first journey to Rome. Nothing about his trial, nothing about his release, nothing about his fourth missionary journey to Spain, nothing about returning back to Jerusalem, nothing about the persecution that arises, nothing about his trip back to and imprisonment back in Rome the second time, which was significantly more harsh than his first experience in Rome, and nothing about his death. So Acts is definitely not a complete history of the early church. But it provides more than enough proof of how God overrules the church and how God develops these individuals with their character transformation and the spread of the gospel, so that when we look at these words 2,000 years, some 2,000 years later, we can have an assurance that God is dealing with us in our experiences. Paul was shipwrecked. You and I might never be shipwrecked. But even as the Lord Jesus did not leave Paul stranded, our Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father will not leave us stranded in our experiences either. And though the record is called the Acts of the Apostles, it's much more than that. It's also about God's overruling, the power of the Holy Spirit, transformation. It's about individual growth and failures. And it's about the body members working together for the good of the body. And when you start looking at the book of Acts and you start laying the other epistles and the prison letters on top of the book of Acts, you begin to realize that the Apostle Paul had a large network of brethren that he loved and trusted and who served alongside of him and were with him through his different experiences. And you don't just get that from the book of Acts itself. So I put up on the board behind me, and if you want me to explain it later, I can do that, but these are some of the Herods that you encounter in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. So real quickly, this is the Herod with the Lord Jesus' birth. All right, in the persecution, he tried to kill him, okay? And all of these men and women are mentioned in the scriptures, not this one. Herod Agrippa, you have Herod Agrippa, his son. You have Bernice, here. You have Felix, the trial of Paul. You have the sister. There's a love relationship there. There's several love relationships that are going on in Setuas. It's like, wow. Yeah, so all of those individuals. You have Herodias, which is in there. Herodias, remember? Oh, and you have Salome, which is also in the scriptures, right? And now Salome occurs twice. Once in connection with Herodias, when she dances for John the Baptist's head. And the second time, we're told that this Salome was at the garden with Mary Magdalene and the other women. But it's not the same woman. Okay, so there's a second Salome. And she was the wife of Chuza, one of the servants in Herod's household. So when you look at Salome, it's in the scriptures, but you got to figure out what's going on. So when you look at the book of Acts and the New Testament, you begin to encounter all these names. And it was really helpful to me to say, okay, just where did these names come from? And who's involved with whom? So, all right, so that's the book of Acts, part 1.